Well, I would direct your attention to Galatians chapter 3. We have been working our way slowly through this very first letter of Paul written to those churches in Galatia, the churches to which he had gone and preached the gospel and saw them begin and get founded. And now we find ourselves in Galatians chapter 3, and the passages, the verses we're going to consider this morning are verses 15 through 18 of the third chapter of Galatians. Let's hear God's word as he speaks to us through his living and active word this morning. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you breathed out these words, and your Holy Spirit helped Paul, causing him to write this letter to those believers so that they could not only be straightened out and not led astray, but even so that we ourselves might know what it is to be justified by faith, that we might be able to glory in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, open our eyes, unstop our ears, make our heart receptive to the truth that you have for us this morning in these words. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Gospel. It's a word I gave you last week. It's a word that was used at a conference Jim and I attended a week ago. This is the t-shirt. I liked it so much, I wanted the shirt. I went to this conference and all I got was this t-shirt. Well, that's not entirely true. My heart and mind were filled with such wonderful truths from God's word. Gospel. It is the damning mixture of law and gospel. It tells of the horrible problem of trying to do something more with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Judaizers that Paul condemns and speaks against in this letter to these churches were experts at gospel. And if they did not repent, it would cost them their eternal souls. Our text opened before us this morning speaks to this need to make sure that we understand the difference, the distinction between the law and the gospel, and how they both came from God, but they both had different intents and purposes. So Paul continues to speak about this law and gospel relationship, and he's seeking to build the assurance of our salvation even as he does so. Because the assurance of our salvation lies not in how we feel or what we do. Our justification is grounded in Jesus Christ. This we believe. And God's covenant, which had laid all of this out from before the foundation of the world and then was seen through Christ, ratified through Christ, is as certain a thing as can ever, ever be. Let me say that again. God's covenant is kept by God through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is what Paul continues to put forward in these verses before us this morning, Galatians 3:15 through 18. Those who came to lay a burden of more law upon the believers of these churches were terribly confused. And that's the least I could say, or Paul could say about them. Therefore, in their teaching, they were confusing the Christians in these churches. So Paul keeps on showing the clear distinction between law and gospel. These Judaizers probably all had their gospel t-shirts on without the definition underneath. They held to the gospel. They believed that salvation and forgiveness of sins came through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. But they were mixing and adding law to that gospel. By doing so, as Paul clearly made known in chapter 1, the gospel ceases to be the gospel. The good news is rendered null and void. And those who preach such a false gospel are to be condemned eternally. So Paul is showing what God has done. Not man. What God has done. And he shows what God has done is to fulfill his covenant promises through Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this in verse 15 where we see the fulfillment in covenant. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. First off, note that Paul is addressing these readers now as brothers. He's been a little harsh to them. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, he said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians!" And now, as a gentle shepherd, he's reminding them that they are brothers in Christ, all part of the same family of God by faith in Jesus. This is a point he'll continue to stress as we move through the rest of chapter 3 in the weeks to come. He says, to give a human example, let me speak in man's words, not that he wasn't inspired then. No, let me give you an everyday example is another way of saying what Paul is doing here. The Holy Spirit's carrying him along. God is breathing out his words as Paul is writing these things down. And he goes to something that all of us can understand. A covenant, or more accurately, as some translations give, a testament, like a last will and testament. This is a man-made covenant, Paul starts by saying. Now, the word that Paul uses here, the ESV renders it as covenant, but it's the same word that's used when we speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You could equally call them, and it would be just as right to say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, so that in those days just before Jesus and afterwards, Greek readers, Greek speakers could read the Scriptures in the Old Testament, that very word is used over 350 times to talk about what God had done, the covenant, the testament that he had given to Israel. Now, a covenant is simply an agreement between two parties. A last will and testament operates much on the same basis. One person makes the will, and the other parties only get to benefit from that testament or covenant when they receive whatever was given after the first person making it is gone. Now, when a will is made, it can be changed. Ann and I have changed ours a few times as we had more children, now as we have had grandchildren, and other things have taken place. A will can be made and changed as long as the person who's making the will is still alive. But once a person has died, that will cannot be changed, especially in Paul's day. I know there are all kind of legal loopholes and things you can imagine, but don't break the analogy with today. Remember, Paul is speaking in his day. It would be the same in an agreement to sell, to buy a home from someone who's selling a house. You sign the purchasing agreement to buy a home for $200,000. The owner cannot quickly change his mind before the closing date and say, "No, I want $250,000 now." Cannot do that. Now, where does all this talk about covenants come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And it all begins, as we've already seen, and as Paul's already pointed out in Galatians 3, back in Genesis. So, if you would turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 for just a moment. Genesis 15, it's only going to be a few pages in those pew Bibles. I don't have the number written down. This is the passage that Paul has labored already in chapter 3 to point out to us that Abraham is declared righteous by faith. Righteousness was imputed, credited to his account. He had none, and it's given to him as a gift of God's grace by faith. Galatians 3, 6 through 9, and then 10 through 14, we spent some time on those texts. Now, having heard this declaration from God, Abraham wants to know how that he can know God will actually fulfill his promise to him. God, how can I know that you'll keep up your end of this agreement? So God begins to give very explicit instructions in Genesis 15, beginning at verse 9. God said to Abram, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each other over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I'm not going to deal with why the birds were different here. Just know the symbolism of cutting these animals in half is a way of saying by the one making the covenant, if I do not fulfill my promise, may it be done to me what has been done to these animals. This is an ancient form of covenant treaty agreements. God is using it so that Abraham will recognize something very, very clear. God is saying, if I do not fulfill my promise to you, may this be done to me. Now, note very carefully what happens next in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Abraham is unconscious, completely out. He is unable to affect what is going on when God seals his promise with this covenant. In verses 13 through 16, God fills out all the details of his promise covenant. Verse 17 is the way of sealing it. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Promise is made, covenant is given, it's now been sealed. Except where's Abram? Still unconscious. Still, Abraham has no part in this covenant other than being the gracious recipient. God is the one doing everything, promising everything, ratifying everything, fulfilling or going to fulfill everything, which is exactly the point. God promises, God delivers, God fulfills. This is what Paul is hearkening back to when he's talking about Abraham and this covenant now. Man has no other part than simply believing and receiving. There's some familiar words, John 1:12. But to those who believed upon his name and received, he gave. God gave a gracious gift, given the right to be called a child of God. A child of God who is a co-heir with Christ, who will receive the inheritance, blessings of being found in Christ. Now, God is his own interpreter. And he does this oftentimes for us in the Scriptures. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 6. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that God is not only the giver of the promises, he is the one who will fulfill his promises. He uses man as agents, but God is still the one graciously doing everything. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. What did Abraham do? He was unconscious during that point in time. It was simply graciously given to him. Now remember, law is what God requires of us. Do this and live. Our problem is we don't, and therefore we must die. The gospel is God's gracious provision of the fulfillment of his covenant promises through Jesus Christ. Requirement, gracious gift. This is what we see here. God made the promise. He agrees to fulfill it on the basis of who he is. Not us. Not whether we are worthy and deserve it, because we most certainly do not. God is the one who does this. Therefore, as Paul said, coming back to Galatians 3, no one can annul or void a covenant. You cannot add to it. You cannot break it. God is God and there is no other. Abraham believed God and righteousness was credited to him, all on the basis of faith. God has fulfilled his promise in this covenant. It's a sure thing. Now, verse 16, we see the fulfillment coming in Christ. This could seem complicated. In fact, verses 15 through the end of chapter 3, verse 29, has at least 38 different interpretations. So, here we go. Hang on to your hats. Here's number one. No, I'm not going to do that to you. The easiest is to look to God's Word, let God's Word interpret itself, and understand it, because the meaning is meant to be clear. It's really quite simple. Paul, in looking back to Genesis 15 and God's covenant promise made to Abraham, tells us how we are to understand what God said those thousands of years previously. And what he said was this. He said something very, very specific. Abraham, to you and your offspring. Singular. I haven't given you a grammar lesson in a long time, and this is pretty simple. Singular, plural. Singular. Offspring, not offsprings. He could have said that. And at times in the Old Testament, he does. But not here. Not when he's making this covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 as it's all rolling out for the very first time. Here, God is wanting Abraham to recognize that there will be a seed, an offspring to come who will be that deliverer, that seed, that offspring that God had promised to the very first man and woman after they had sinned in the garden in Genesis 3:15. This isn't the only time God puts it this way. In Genesis 12:7, he talks about an offspring, singular. Genesis 17:7, he uses a singular form there again. Now some say, well, that just means it's Abraham and his son, grandsons, great-grandsons, and all of his descendants, so therefore it's Israel. They could say that, but they're wrong. Because here he's very specifically saying offspring. This is where you let God be his own interpreter. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, how do we know that's what God meant in Genesis 15? Because God, through the inspiration of his Word through the Holy Spirit, tells Paul, tell them that offspring is Christ. Amen. I'm looking back to Abraham's covenant, who is told to look ahead to Christ. David was told the same thing. I will raise up your offspring after you. Yes, Solomon. But this offspring would establish David's throne forever. That doesn't happen through natural descendants. They keep dying. There are other references like this throughout the Old Testament. And the New Testament makes it clear. This seed, this offspring, is Jesus Christ. What is the very first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the New Covenant? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here is the offspring, Matthew said. Here is the seed. Here is the promised deliverer, Jesus Christ. The covenant promise made to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. So God fulfills His promise in His covenant. And it cannot be broken or God ceases to be God. And He fulfills it in Christ. Now in verse 17 now, we see the fulfillment in time. And this is where Paul shows the great error of these Judaizers in their teaching. Excuse me. They thought Abraham had been declared righteous because he was obedient to God's command, what God required, circumcision, Genesis 17. Somehow these Judaizers couldn't count backwards. They couldn't go to Genesis 15 and Genesis 12, where it says very clearly that Abraham was declared righteous by faith. They said Abraham got circumcised in Genesis 17, so he was living righteously before God. Therefore, God blessed him. They got it wrong. Very, very wrong. Because they had assigned a false intent and purpose to what God requires, to the law. And getting the law wrong is a fatal error. I'm not a computer programmer, but I'm told that if you don't program and type in things exactly right and perfect, you can get a fatal error and the whole thing just falls apart, freezes up, and does horrible things. It gets worse with God's law. Do you remember a couple of Sundays ago, we did a little responsive reading from Deuteronomy chapter 27, and the curses pronounced if you did not obey specific laws. And at the end in verse 26, it said, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say amen, and you all said amen. Israel all said amen, which was affirming what Leviticus 18:5 had already said. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, if you do what I require, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." God's promising, "You keep my commandments, you obey my law, you will live eternally." Get out your calculator so we can start adding up how many have done that. You don't need a calculator at all. No one has done it except one, and that was Jesus Christ. Jesus confirmed this same truth to the young lawyer who came to him in Luke 10. I've mentioned this in a couple of sermons. I'm going to mention it again. In Luke 10:25, this lawyer comes to Jesus, I think hoping to trap him in something. And he said, "What must I do?" Hear his words. "What must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to have eternal life." That's a wonderful thing. We all rejoice in that. Do we not, that truth? This lawyer saying, "What must I do?" Well, since the man is a lawyer, an expert student in the Old Testament law, Jesus answers his question with another question, asking, "Well, what does the law say?" Verse 27 of Luke 10, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." To which Jesus then said, "You have answered correctly." Now listen to what Jesus said next. He gives him law, not gospel. "Do this and you will live." We think, well, Jesus should just be telling him how to be saved, right? Shouldn't he be sharing the gospel with him? He's pointing out what the law was given for. This is why, don't get the law wrong. It's a fatal error. "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." This is what the law is for, which we'll see when we get to verse 19, Lord willing, next Sunday. Why then the law? Because it tells us what God requires and it shows us like a mirror what we cannot ever do and therefore live. The law is what God requires. Keep it, obey it, fulfill it, and you will live eternally. But remember, what comes from not keeping the law personally, perfectly, perpetually, is the curse, the very wrath of God upon you eternally. And the Judaizers get it wrong. just like the Pharisees from whom they had learned it, and sadly, so much of Israel in their history as well. Their argument was, yes, God made a covenant with Abraham, but then he gave the law of Moses and Israel. This takes precedence because it's the law. To which Paul says, wrong. Wrong. It does not take precedence. God had made a covenant promise which no one can annul or void. It cannot be changed. In verse 15, Paul used this human example. He was going from the lesser of analogies. Let's talk about man-made covenants. Now let's move to the greatest in comparison and contrast. God's covenant. The man-made covenant can't be broken, made null and void. What makes you think God's covenant and promise could be null and void when He sealed it by His own name of who He is? God's made this covenant promise. God's will cannot change. It will not vacillate on a whim or a second thought. If so, what kind of a God would He be to worship and follow if you never knew what He was going to do? When God gave the law, and He did do so 430 years later to Moses, it doesn't nullify, add to, or change what He had said to Abraham. The law has a purpose. Lord willing, we'll get there next week. But here we see it does not nullify. There's been a fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham. The righteous will live by faith, or living by faith, you are declared righteous in time. In the covenant, in Christ, in time. The law does not alter grace or the gospel. And this is where these Judaizers went so horribly, horribly wrong. They think they're making the gospel better. Did you hear what I just said? They think they're making grace better. That's a blasphemous thought. Yes, believe in Jesus, they said. He died on the cross for your sins, but let's make sure it's certain and sure. Then you'll know for a fact that you really are saved. Get circumcised. Follow the law. But the gospel cannot be added to, or it ceases to be the gospel. Actually, what happens is gospel is just more law in nicer sounding terms. The law can only condemn and point out our inability. It is God who makes the promise to redeem us, to ransom us, to save us, and God alone, by His grace in Christ Jesus, will fulfill it. That's the covenant made. Do you remember those words that God spoke to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 when He first calls Abraham? He stresses there in His very wording, I am going to be the one to do this. You get to receive this gracious gift. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Salvation, as C.H. Spurgeon loved to say, is all of God. It is all of grace. Nothing more, nothing less. God's covenant promises are kept by God through Jesus Christ. Lastly, let's consider verse 18, where we see the fulfillment in the promise. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. If the inheritance, this promise, covenant, blessing of righteousness and so much more which God has made, if it comes through our obedience, our own ability to try to wrangle out the law of God, then it no longer comes from God through His covenant promise. It doesn't need to come through Jesus Christ. And what happened to Christ is the most horrible thing that ever took place. If we are the ones to get the blessing because of who we are and what we do. The covenant came to Abraham as a promise from God and God alone. The nature of law and faith are antithetical. They're like oil and water. Oh, you can shake them up in a salad dressing trivet or whatever, cruset. But what do? They all separate. They simply cannot mix. Sadly, too many throughout the ages, and even far too many evangelical preachers today, try to change the analogy from water and oil to more like water and salt. You pour one into the water and you stir it, it makes a solution. The problem is, what they don't realize, it could be a singular grain of salt or the whole 5-pound bag into a single 8-ounce glass. What it does is, the law is the salt. And if you try to add it to the gospel, like too much salt in water, it will be fatal if you drink it. The key to the fulfillment of God's promise is this, verse 18. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It does not come by you or me because of who we are, because of where we live, because of what we do, because of how we obey, because of how much we give, because of where we go on Sunday mornings or anything else. It comes by the very promise of God. The promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you figured this out yet. All of Scripture hinges on Jesus Christ. Not us. Not us. The only thing in the Bible about us is that we are sinners and that we cannot earn or merit God's grace. Instead, it must come because God has promised to do so through His Son, Jesus Christ, if we will simply believe upon His name and receive it. The people of God become the people of God by faith. Now, let me wrap all of this up. Okay, this has been very fascinating, Kevin, about the law and the gospel and so forth. So what? These verses, these passages in Galatians, especially Galatians 3, should give you and I the ability to sing that final refrain of "It is well with my soul" with confidence. Because it gives us the ground of an unshakable assurance of our salvation. I have no doubt at times all of you have wondered about your salvation. Am I really saved? Did it really take? Is it really holding on? We come to times of great anxiety, fear, despair. Perhaps we think, well, if I do enough of the right things, I'm going to exercise spiritual disciplines, or I'm going to make sure I'm going to church every Sunday, or I'm going to start giving more in the offering plate, or the list keeps going on and on. We try to do these things thinking, well, I know I trusted Christ, but God's obviously not happy with me right now, so I've got to re-earn His favor. You are saved by grace and lived by grace. Any other attempt is nullifying grace because of the law, doing what God requires to please Him. You and I should simply rest in the promises God has made because they are absolutely sure. He swore by Himself because there's no one greater He could swear by. But instead, sometimes we as Christians, when we get in these points where we're wondering and questioning and maybe having doubts and our assurance just seems like it's flown out the window on the 25-mile-an-hour winds on Friday, we try running 90 miles an hour on a treadmill, hoping that that will be good enough for God. And what do we end up doing? Get exhausted, and then we fly into the wall behind us. Rest in the fulfillment of the promise of God's covenant that is kept through Jesus Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're worn out from trying it on your own. Come to me and I will give. You hear that grace word? I will give you rest. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great British preacher of the last century, said, "You are either a child of God or you are not. And once you are a child of God, you are His child forever and ever in that divine and eternal relationship. You cannot be a Christian one day and not the next. As a child of God, by faith, rest in Him who loves you and cannot love you anymore and will never love you any less and gave His life for you. God's covenant promises are kept by God through Jesus Christ. And that is certain." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the truth of your word and anything that I may have said that was beneficial to these who have heard it, and drive it home and give us that unshakable confidence in Jesus Christ. Come around, Father, those who are weak, who are weary, who are heavy laden with doubts and fears and uncertainties and anxieties and all sorts of other shadows that hover around them. Come, Lord Jesus. Wrap your everlasting arms of love around them. Unstop their ears. Open their eyes. Let that heart that is yours know that there is nothing that can ever separate them from the love that you have for them in Christ Jesus. And Father, let those who are by their own efforts trying to eke out the faintest of smiles from your face so that somehow they might be just able to slip into your eternity, let them know it's pointless, fruitless, it's hopeless. There is only rest, eternal rest in life to be found in Jesus Christ, who has been graciously given by your grace. Let us live this and forever sing your praises, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.